So the whole key to success is allowing that new life, that spiritual life within, to produce through us a life which we do not have the ability to produce. That makes it simple, because even the work that is done that's acceptable to God is done by Him, not by us. And this is where the problem comes in. The child of God invariably wants to get in the act, as the unbeliever wants to get in the act and obtain eternal life. This is the problem. All right, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the statement ends with, in Christ Jesus. The last 10 words, as you have in your marginal, is interpolated or picked up from verse 4. In fact, it was too good for the translators. That's why they had to stick it in. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin. And thus this morning, if you're longing to be free from sin, you have within you a new law which has already freed you. You have merely failed to enjoy the freedom. The law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the Mosaic law, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Keeping in mind now that the believer's mind can be occupied with two spheres. Either the natural sphere, which is visible, or the spiritual sphere, which is invisible. Now we're told in Corinthians that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary or temporal. If we have received a new eternal life, which is spiritual, then the Spirit of God seeks to show us that we need to be occupied with the invisible realm, not the visible. That's the key to success. For only the child of God can see that the invisible realm is the only true realm, lasting realm, and the realm of the Spirit. Verse 16. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace or stability. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Thus, the world, the flesh, and the devil stand as perpetual foes of the things of the Spirit. Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh by virtue of the fact that you've been saved. You're in the Spirit. Of course, if so be it, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ in him, then he does not belong to God. Prerequisite in regards to salvation or eternal life. And if Christ be in you, then the body is dead, reconciled by God judicially because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are in debt. We're debtors to who? Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. What did the flesh do for us? For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the word death here is temporal death. It means what we do is unacceptable to God. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Thus you can cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. Now the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Nature's under a curse. And not only they, but ourselves also were in a body that's under a curse, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, however, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, then obviously he doth not yet have to hope. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So much the reading of God's precious word this morning. Turning to Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4. Now, to make a couple of statements in regards to this particular chapter and what we're studying, for those of you who may be visiting, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia who had responded to the gospel of grace. They knew nothing of Judaism. They knew nothing of the Ten Commandments. They knew nothing of the Sermon on the Mount. But they had heard that Jesus Christ, in his love for them, had died for them, and through his death upon the cross provided for them eternal life, and that they could become the recipient of this new life through simple faith, apart from any ritual or religious rite or works. They embraced that gospel. The Apostle Paul then taught them the Word of God, and they began to grow in grace. But because there is an ever-present tendency, because of the presence of the natural sinful nature of man, to want to get in the act and to help God out, when the legalizers came along after Paul left, they fell for a skin game which Christians have been falling for ever since. It is the way in which the devil nullifies the effectiveness of the believer's life, and that is to encourage him to do something, to get in the act and to seek to help God out. And as this is sending people to hell and wholesale lots who have been taught or who believe that the way in which you obtain heaven is by being good, the believer
invariably seeks to help God out by getting in the act and doing something for God, and by virtue of taking that approach, he fails to allow the Spirit of God to do the work for him and through him as he becomes a spectator. And I might add, this is why Christians fail. Failure, however, is designed by God to show us who's doing the work. Thus, it's a blessing to fail, because when we fail, we can see ourselves, confess our sin, accept forgiveness, and then allow the Spirit of God to produce through us a quality of life which we ourselves cannot produce in truth. And of course, it wouldn't be produced in truth if it wouldn't be produced in the power of the Spirit. Now, when one shifts to legalism in their Christian life, they unconsciously include legalism in the gospel. And one of the things, of course, that I noticed while traveling, and in the fact that we had stopped to see some friends, and I'm thinking now of Wyoming in particular, and even on one occasion, which might be used as an illustration right here, we stopped at sort of a, well, it looked like a Dairy Queen, but you could sit in pews. It was a, not in pews, but in, booths. And there were some tables in the restaurant. And we stopped. And on the sign in front, it said, Warm Christian Fellowship, which is unusual for a restaurant on the highway. And when we walked in, lo and behold, on every table was a Bible. Now, that's unusual. No one was in the restaurant. And I suppose you could say right now, I can see why. And I said to the lady that this was unusual, for I had never before seen Bibles on the table of a restaurant. Of course, in my mind, I couldn't imagine anyone picking one up and reading it. Can you imagine going into a restaurant with other people and actually taking a Bible and cracking it open in a restaurant? That'd even take the starch out of your collar to do that. Not alone the average logger driving down the highway or traveler who just might stop in, going to take a Bible and crack it open in a restaurant. You know, it's hard enough to pray like this. That was a quickie. So I said to the lady, this is unusual. And then I said, do many people read them? Well, she didn't answer that question. She said, well, the folks who own the place are born-again Christians. And then she went on to say that she was a Catholic, to make a distinction between apparently her position and the position of the boss, or the one who owned the restaurant. There were plaques on the wall and pictures of the rapture and a little book stand where there were Pentecostal books. And this, of course, opened the door to say a few more things to her. And she mentioned the fact that these people
had been working on her, and they want her to be baptized and become a member of their church. But she says, I don't see anything wrong with my first baptism, so I can't see any reason why I should be baptized again in their church. To which I agreed. In talking to another couple later, who were saved, and it worked out beautifully by virtue of the fact that several couples got together in Wyoming, and this couple that was really hungry for the word, who had heard my tapes, wanted to talk to me. So they came over and in all innocency asked all kinds of Bible questions, which worked out beautifully as I gave side glances to the others. And they knew what I was doing as they... But they were in a church that also preached the fact that unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. We later went to another home, back to Melvin Bev's home, because it was getting late, and even though he had to get up at 5 in the morning, we were there till after 1. And I said to them, by virtue of the fact that this church had communion every Sunday, I said, do they require that you faithfully come to the church and have communion and say, in effect, if you don't, you lose your salvation? And she said to him, they do give that implication. And the reason that was brought up is because it was on a Wednesday night that we were talking, and she said they would get a phone call that next day by virtue of the fact they'd missed the service. Now, I use that as an illustration. These people were saved, although I wonder about the pastor and those who apparently are leading this other church if they include baptism. Now, this is how true believers can get sucked in to a church or a religious work that has long since shifted from the gospel of grace and has included a dimension of works, and thus even their presentation of the gospel centers around some activity or work. Thus the respite. In her mind it was, what's the difference whether I get baptized in this church or another church? Of course, I sought to make the issue clear and to bypass baptism entirely and to explain to her what it means to be saved by grace through faith alone, apart from any church, apart from baptism or any ritual. But she didn't appear to get it. I don't know what the Lord will do in the future, but at that point she didn't get it. Now, this is exactly what was wrong in the Galatian church. These folks were saved, but by virtue of the fact that they were beginning to live the Christian life based upon the Mosaic law, which included holy days, it included giving up pork chops, they had to become vegetarians. This immediately reflected itself in the initial presentation of the gospel. Thus Paul says in chapter 1, you have been removed, or you removed yourself from the gospel of grace to another gospel, which is not another, but you perverted the gospel of grace, and consequently you now have a message which has God's curse placed upon it. Once you include baptism, circumcision, a ritual, a rite, or a work in conjunction with the gospel of grace, you have another gospel. The Baptists, who are so predominant in the South and in the West, have laid the groundwork for these organizations that believe baptism is a part of salvation.
Thus, one of the couples attended a Baptist church and they related the story. Couple got saved. The following Sunday, they baptized him and made him members of the church. As the result of being made members of the church, they had to maintain a certain external testimony. The whole church converged on this new couple and said, "Now that you're saved, you can't do this, 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 this." And within a couple of weeks, they quit the church and moved out of the area because of the fact they were bombarded with do's and don'ts. And thus the church, in order to maintain its external front, was obligated to put the pressure or to bring the hammer down on their necks. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. Now, they related another instance which comes to mind. I might as well relate that. A gal got pregnant in church. An unmarried young girl. This was the Baptist church. Oh, the board got together and decided they'd ship this gal out east so that no one in town would know. And then after the baby was born, they would have her give up the baby so when she came back, all would appear to be kosher. The only problem is that after she had the baby, she decided she didn't want to. That created a problem. So consequently, she no longer goes to the church, but she has her baby. I couldn't believe such action. You see, legalism is so concerned about what other people think and about how one appears externally before others that they fail to see that it's how we stand before God that makes the difference, not what people think of us. And if that would be true, what do people think of Beacon Bible Church? And what have people said about me that's not true? But the issue is not what people think. The issue is how does the believer stand before God and how does God look at the local assembly? And if we please the Lord, that's all that counts. And I'm not saying that God winks at sin, but when an individual sins, that is between the individual and the Lord, and the Spirit of God can still use the child of God who is in tune with the Spirit of God, irregardless of the inconsistencies or failures or sins of another believer. And the issue with this young girl was for her to acknowledge her sin, to confess her sins. And cannot the Lord forgive a woman who is immoral as he can any other Christian who sins? But you see, legalism get so perverted and they become so legalistic and moral that to them morality is a synonym for spirituality. They can't see the difference. And they think that after you get saved, if you give up the dirty dozen, you don't chew, you don't smoke, you don't drink, and you don't go with girls that do, and you tithe and come to church regularly, that means you're a good Mormon, really. Then, oh, I should have included Pepsi-Cola or Coke in here, shouldn't I? A few other things. You're a good Christian. And that's the reason a legalist will often say, that down and outer really needs to be saved. Never realizing that the down and outer is a more likely candidate for eternal life than the up and outer. The religious person that's so proud. And you know, you could feel the difference where we were coming across Montana, Idaho. We weren't too far from Salt Lake, and sure enough, every town had the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. That's Mormon. And I stopped at a gas station and a restaurant in a town that was obviously predominantly Mormon. And you know, to walk, and there wasn't a beer joint in town. But I could hardly wait to get to the next town where there were beer joints. And thinking of another incident where we had stopped into a mill, the Pacific Lumber Company, while we were in the Redwoods, we thought we would stop in and watch how they cut these big trees up. And so we did, and had an enjoyable time, and that was interesting. And there was, I say enjoyable time, because there was an Italian fellow that was, my age, maybe a little older, who had come from Italy. And he must have been a little older because he was in the Second World War, and I didn't qualify for that. We were on a catwalk, and we couldn't hear each other too well because of the noise. So we're sort of yelling at each other. And he asked me what I did for a living. And so I told him that I was a preacher. Of course, that really lit him up. And he was so honest, he was enjoyable. And he said, you know, he says, I send my kid to a parochial school, and he's yelling at me on this catwalk with this Italian accent. And he says, I send him my boy to this parochial school, spend all this money so he can be different than the rest, because I don't see any different, just like all the rest of them. He says, Sunday morning, let's go to church. The kid says, I don't want to go to church. He says, what am I sitting at school for? I said, sounds like home. And of course, he didn't know what this world's. I don't know what this world's coming to and all the rest of it. He met us out in the, I was going to say the foyer, but the waiting room where they had their finished products on the wall and displays and so on. And we were the only ones there. We'd gone early in the morning, so we talked some more. And took down his address, and he took ours, and we had a chance to witness to him again. Talked to him a little more about being saved. He didn't get saved. But the difference between him and those phony religious individuals who think they've got something is the difference between night and day. I enjoyed the company of this well-meaning Italian who no doubt went home and sucked on booze every night. By that I mean he probably had a bottle of beer in the icebox. And to sit in a town with these phony, self-righteous do-gooders, I can't believe it. But that's legalism. It majors in the minors, and it puts all the emphasis on the externals, on what you do, and that's exactly what Paul is involved with in the book of Galatians. It starts on the outside. And true Christianity does not start on externals. It does not start with diets. It does not start with pork chops. It does not start with holy days. It does not start with a behavior pattern change. It does not start with giving up booze, smoking, or anything else. It starts with what you are on the inside. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. But when we get phony, we begin to evaluate others and ourselves on the basis of what we see, and we do not recognize that God always starts on the inside. He never starts on the outside. And that's where Washington misses it. That's where all of the social welfare organizations miss it. They fail to realize that by readjusting the behavior pattern of an individual so that his wife might be able to tolerate this drug, They have done absolutely nothing but actually inflated or injected pride into his ego and making him think because he readjusted his life, he is now something in the eyes of people and maybe his wife might applaud him. But this makes it more difficult for him to see that before God he is absolutely bankrupt. He is a total and complete sinner. He is a dead man before God. And until he receives a brand new life totally apart from and separate from anything this human world has to offer, he'll go to hell sober, healthy, a vegetarian. He needs a new life, and that life comes through a personal response to Jesus Christ in becoming the recipient of an invisible spiritual life, which results in a new birth. It's Christianity. And then to allow that Spirit to have His way in our life becomes the key. Now, we saw in Galatians 2:16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by external law keeping, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. And Chapter 3 teaches that after one is saved, he lives the Christian life the way in which he got saved, and that is by faith. Verse 2 of chapter 3, this only will I learn of you, Paul asks. How did you receive the Spirit? By getting baptized, by getting circumcised, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by the works of the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit through one simple act of faith, the hearing of faith? You responded to the gospel. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit through simple faith, you're now going to perfect yourself by works, by the works of the flesh? You see, this is what makes the Christian life drudgery. This is why Christians oftentimes cry out, I can't do it! And that's exactly what they admitted when they got saved. They couldn't do it! But God didn't ask us to do anything. He just asked us to be available. That's all. And to allow Him to do it. That's why He gave us a new Spirit. His Spirit. The Spirit of grace to produce it. That's why He's called the Spirit of grace. That's why the Christian lives on the basis of grace. God even does that work through us. Now, as we look at chapter 4, in regards to living the Christian life, as he seeks to warn them of what had happened to them by virtue of the fact that they had capitulated and listened to the legalizers, the Judaizers that dogged Paul's feet, who had no message for the unsaved, which means unbelievers don't get saved when carnal or legalistic Christians are on the prowl. That's why legalistic Christians cooperate with legalistic or self-righteous unbelievers in religious activities. They do not bear fruit. Souls do not get saved. They're not even in the soul-winning business. They don't talk to individuals about their personal need of Christ and how to be saved apart from any system, as all they do is lay awake nights and get together at summit tables in their effort to unite all external organizations in one great religious finale, as though that's reaching the lost for Christ, as all it does is make the religious folk think they're doing a great job for God. And in most cases, they're not even saved. But who ask them? Who challenge them? They're accepted as believers working in the kingdom of God. Well, chapter 4. As we have noticed, is divided into three divisions. And One is the possession of grace, verses 1 through 7, the preeminence of grace, verses 8 through 20, and the allegory of grace. Now, we've covered verses 1 through 7. But as we look at these verses 1 through 7 in chapter 4, just by way of a reminder, the doctrine of adoption was what the Apostle Paul was bringing out. And we saw that he referred to the principle of adoption as it occurred in the Greco-Roman world, when a child at the age of 14 was given a dowry, was given an inheritance, and was given the freedom to make his own decisions. He was set free. He could decide where he was going to work, he could decide where he was going to live, he could decide whether he'd join the army, he could decide whether he was going to get married. Now he had the responsibility. But before that time, he didn't. He was under law, as all children are, as immature young people. So we had it in verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now he's talking about a child who actually is the heir of the father, but by virtue of the fact that he's a child, he cannot enjoy the freedom of that heirship by virtue of the fact that he's operating just like a servant. Why? Verses 2 and 3. Well, he's under tutors. He's under governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, as he applies the principle, when we were children, under age 14, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he takes the child, and he illustrates it like this. Here's a child, ages, well, we say 1 through 14. And he says, now this is the equivalent of the law. And this would be the equivalent of the world or the unsaved before you were saved. And before the individual is saved, he's under the law as is a child who is being trained by the parent. Thus, the age of law in the Old Testament is referred to as a child trainer. And God proved through that period of time that man could not fulfill the law. Now, at the age of 14, this child is released, as was the prodigal who decided to take all of his dough and go to Minneapolis and make hay with the whores in town. This person is freed in grace, which means when I get saved, I can do one of two things. I can enjoy the freedom God has given to me to live righteously, or I can enjoy that freedom to live ungodly. The choice is mine. I make the decision. But when this child was 14, he then could change the color of his toga virilis, because then he could wear the colors of an adult, which speaks of grace, which means grace allows the Spirit of God to motivate and direct the child of God to make those decisions independently and privately as unto the Lord, which means we do not control each other. The Spirit of God seeks to control each of us individually and privately. This age of grace is referred to as the adult age. And thus, when you have the word son, you have weos in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, which means when you got saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you were brought into grace or the grace of God, and you were now a weos, H-U, or yeah, H-U-J-O-S, pronounced Weos. And as the result of that, you were given the Holy Spirit, which enables you to make all your decisions privately and solely as unto the Lord. Now, it says in verse 6, because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so here we have the possession of grace through the possession of the Spirit of grace, who indwells each and every believer. And thus verse 7 says, wherefore you are no more a servant, but now you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ, which means heirship is based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, verse 26 says, for we're all the children of God through faith in Christ. 3:26, you don't have to turn too far. We are all the children of God through faith in Christ. Now, I mention this by virtue of the fact that Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. Heirship is based upon sonship. So we read in Romans 8:16-7, if we're sons of God, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Thus, to live in the light of that heirship or inheritance involving the Holy Spirit, I must be a son of God prior to becoming the recipient of that heirship. So I become a son. Heirship is based upon sonship. Thus, heirship demands that one possesses eternal life. And you have that in Titus 3:7. Thus, as the result of being an heir, I must have eternal life. As the result of that heirship, I share the destiny of Jesus Christ, as we have in Ephesians 1:13-14, and 1:11, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the fact that I'm going to receive all that I should as an heir. In 1 Peter 1:4-5, we have been given an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. 1 Peter 1:4-5. To be a son of God means to be an heir of God. To be an heir of God means to have a position as an heir, which is eternally secure and constant. Thus, heirship demands the doctrine of eternal security, or means the same. And of course, it's all based upon grace, which you have in verse 29 of Galatians chapter 3. Now, we move down to verses 8 through 20, which dealt with do's and don'ts, or hindrances to grace. And of course, religion is the greatest hindrance to grace, because they're always encouraging the flesh to do something religious, to give up something, as though this is the way in which you gain the approval or approbation of God. Now, he says in verse 9, but now after you have known God, or whether are known of God, why do you turn again, you Galatians, to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? For religion puts chains around a person through do's and don'ts. You observe days, months, times, years. You keep the Sabbath day. I'm afraid of you, verse 11, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are, actually positionally in Christ, and you have not injured me at all. Now he speaks of his infirmities, which they pointed to because they were concerned about externals. And legalism is very concerned about how you look externally. You've got to keep up the front. And when you're carnal, that's the first thing you'll complain about. How another person acted, or how he looks, or how he dresses, or whatever. Because you're concerned about the externals. When you're filled with the Spirit, you recognize what that person could be if they would allow the Spirit of God to control them internally, and this is your prayer and desire for them, that they might respond from the inside to what the Word of God or the Spirit of God seeks to do with them. Thus you pray for them that the Spirit of God can show them what He wants to do with them. And it might not always be what you want to do with them, but that should be our desire for each of the other. Now as we think of Galatians and even Paul's looks, and apparently, and you have it in your Schofield note, I believe, here, Paul had a disease of the eyes called ophthalmia. But he mentions the fact in verse 15 that if it would have been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me. That means when they understood grace, the sky was the limit. They would go to any length to do what they could do to glorify the Lord Jesus. And if Paul was being used of the Lord in preaching the word, they would have said, my, what a privilege to be able to take my eyes and give them to Paul so he could see better in serving Christ. Now, thinking of that, another thought flashes across my mind. Keep your finger here, and let's turn back to, I think, Leviticus is what I want. Chapter 21. And I want to show you the difference under law, or between law and grace. The Apostle Paul wasn't anything to look at. Leviticus 21 is what we're after, beginning with verse 16. And the reason why these requirements were placed upon the priesthood of the Old Testament was because they were a type or picture of the Lord Jesus. You see, the animals pictured the Lord Jesus in death. But you see, the Lord Jesus was also a priest. Thus, he offered himself. Thus, the priest that ministered, as we think of the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, had to, in their physical appearance, as did the animal who was without spot and without blemish, set forth the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was internally. Thus we have in 16 this contrast. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, verse 17, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer bread or the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. What kind is that? Well, a blind man, Paul, you're out. A lame man, Paul, you're out. He that has a flat nose, well, I'm sure he didn't have a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or that would indicate that his flesh had a blemish, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, he's got a crooked back, or dwarfed, or hath a blemish in his eye, or he's got scabs, scurvy, dandruff, he needs to be scrubbed, he's not a man. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He's got a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Now, I'm going to point this out to you to show you the contrast between law and grace. Law looked at the external because the external was an external picture or a shadow of the perfection of Jesus Christ. You are now made perfect in Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul had a perfect standing in Jesus Christ. Would you have, as a pastor, a blind man? don't now. But he mentioned the fact, he went right through Leviticus, he didn't read it, he just stated it verbally, that if a man has a blemish, a physical deformity, he should not be a pastor. And that is not true. The Apostle Paul would have never qualified. You see, when God gives gifts to men, and if he gave me the gift of being a pastor to teach the Word of God, I did not earn that gift. God gave me that gift out of grace, as he gave you a gift to function in the body of Christ. I did not earn my spurs so that I'm worthy of standing up here or up in front. This is the reason why the congregation should not evaluate the pastor's life. I'm not the pastor because I've qualified through perfection. Legalism evaluates the pastor's life. Then they say he's of the pastor. Then after they evaluate his inconsistencies, they make a decision. Maybe he's not qualified to be the pastor because of something I saw in his life that wasn't perfect. What about your own life? I don't stand up here because I qualify. I stand up here because of the grace of God, and he has a sense of humor. That's why I'm here. But a legalistic Christian will invariably fry the preacher on the basis of inconsistencies because they can only look at the externals. They have lost sight of the grace of God. And that's what makes the whole thing work. The grace of God. That's why God uses believers that you wouldn't use. You see, in your mind, they have to meet a standard. And that's not the key to success at all. The standard that God requires is holiness, being filled with the Spirit, yielded to Him, being honest. But that doesn't mean an honest Christian never fails. It means an honest Christian admits failure. And one of the things that's refreshing about a believer is one who says, I goofed. I failed. And oftentimes openly discusses their own failure. You show me a Christian who never admits failure, who never admits they're wrong, who always gives the impression that they're above and beyond ever doing that. And I'll show you a Christian who is legalistic to the core. And I'll show you a Christian who never leads a soul to Christ because they're too proper. They're not honest. They're phony. Because they do everything right. But they're not right on the inside. But they're so concerned about conveying an image to others concerning appearance that they miss the grace of God. Now, I'm not advocating that Christians ought to sin. What I'm saying is that a Christian should be concerned about their relationship with the Spirit, but the Spirit of God must make those changes, and they begin mentally first, and then externally, those changes will follow. But that's the way it works. Now, let's go on. Galatians 4. Legalism has a zeal. Verse 17, they, the legalists, zealously affect you, but not well. Verse 18, it's good to be zealous. But it should be for a good thing. And my zeal for Jesus Christ should be consistent because it's wrought by the Spirit who is consistent. So unsaved religious folks can be zealous. Jehovah Witnesses are zealous. Mormons are zealous. Many legalistic believers are zealous. In fact, oftentimes their zeal puts the production of the believer to shame. But if I'm truly filled with the Spirit, which is all that God desires of me, I'll be used of Him His way.
And that's the key. It's not perfection. It's a willingness on the heart of the believer to allow the Holy Spirit to have His way. And maybe we'll talk about that tonight in the light of the fact that was brought to my attention while on vacation in regards to talking to others. A willingness, a desire. And that's tragic when a believer has been negative so long that even though they know all the answers and know what's right, they say, I know I should, but I have to be willing and I'm not. What do you do? I can't do anything. But you see, I have to make the decision who I'm going to serve and what I'm going to do. And I have that free will. And I'm going to give an account before the Lord and how I've decided to operate, whether I'm going to yield to Him or not. But yielding to the Holy Spirit is synonymous with yielding to the Word. If I never give the Spirit of God through the Word of God a chance to talk to me by spending time with the Word of God in that personal relationship with Him, I won't serve the Lord. I'll become cold and indifferent towards Him. And by virtue of the fact that I'm a sociable creature and live in this world, my emotions will run rampant and wild towards the things of the world as I seek to embrace those things that give the flesh some satisfaction. And it does momentarily. It has its repercussions, obviously, and dividends down the road, but for a moment there is some pleasure there. I don't deny that. As we're told in Hebrews 11 with Moses, he could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season as the emperor of Egypt. That would be nearly a whole lifetime. But it would still be seasonal, and there would still be eternal repercussions, which is what we usually forget. But I have to be willing. And these Galatians had to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to direct their life, rather than direct their own life by using standards that they felt made them successful. And as soon as you do that, that's when you become unsuccessful. You show me any person who claims to be a Christian, or who may be one, who uses an external standard in living the Christian life, and I'll show you someone that doesn't do a thing for Jesus Christ and who doesn't affect souls for Christ. They're just nice and religious. That's all. Tragic. What's your desire, by the way, as a believer, as we think of that internal relationship with the Holy Spirit? I just might pause here a moment. Have you been negative so long that you can't enjoy that relationship with the Lord that He saved you for, if God made man originally for fellowship? You see, that's why church becomes routine. You come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, go to prayer meeting, go home, so on. You might even pray regularly at supper time, dinner time, or whenever you're there. But it becomes a routine, a ritual. Why? Just like a marriage, after a while it becomes routine. And pretty soon, both are just waiting to die. Because there's not really any enjoyment between the two. What's gone? That communication link. That understanding, that sharing. And God wants to share with us, but we fail to enjoy what He has provided for us, what we are and what we have. And consequently, our neglect of being occupied with who and what we are and what He's done for us and what He has given to us, what He wants to do with us, means that that enjoyment, that thrill, is gone. It becomes a routine. We get religious. And I would just guess that there's someone here this morning that is here out of sheer habit, but you haven't really been enjoying the Lord, which means you're out of fellowship. You haven't been thrilled with Him. You haven't been occupied with Him. You haven't been really thinking about Him. You haven't broken the Word of God in the side of your bed or at the kitchen table and just enjoyed communing with Him and talking with Him. That, if you would think back, you'd say, yes, yes, a year or 2 years ago, I can remember. It's a long time ago, and here you are.
And yet the thing that makes it work, that beautiful, intimate relationship with the Spirit of God, you responding to the Word of God and allowing Him to thrill your heart, that's been gone 2 years down the road. And here you're sitting. Why, you phony you. That's exactly what you are. Because you're saying, yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm married.
You go through all the actions. He brings in the paycheck and, you know, you buy the groceries and there you go. Week after week after week. This is all life is, buying groceries and complaining about the price. And we go through all the motions in our home. We go through all the motions in the church. And yet both suffer. Because when our relationship with the Lord suffers, and obviously our relationship in our home suffers, it has to. And we become legalistic. And you can tell, you become concerned about what other people think or other people see. And there's a failure, and you're uptight, and you're upset. Thank God for the failure. It'll bring you face to face with a relationship with the Spirit of Christ that'll make this thing real and work. It doesn't make any difference what people think. What makes the difference is, what do you think about Him? What does He think of you? And what is your intimate relationship with Him? That's the issue. It's so easy to get phony, superficial, concerned about others, keeping up the front. Bunk. Well, verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Christ be formed in you. That's what it's all about. The Spirit that indwells you seeks to conform you to the image of Christ. That's His desire. My desire should be the same as His. I should be willing to allow that Spirit of Christ within me to reproduce for me and through me the life of Jesus Christ that I admitted I couldn't produce or wouldn't have gotten saved initially. It really gets dumb. When a person gets saved, he admits he's nothing, he admits he's a dead man, he admits he's bankrupt, he admits he's never done anything right, he could never do anything right, he could never gain the approval of God by anything he could ever do, so he's going to get to heaven on someone else's work outside of himself, the work of Christ. So he places his faith in Jesus Christ. Then after he gets saved, he goes back and indulges and occupies himself with the very life he admitted was absolutely worthless. I can't believe it. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says it's our reasonable service to live for Christ, for if we admitted we're nothing to get saved, then why indulge in such sweet nothings and allow the flesh to control us? When we tell the unsaved, God recognizes nothing that you do in the flesh. And there's nothing there. Nothing. So the unsaved think that if they could only get that million, 100,000, 500,000, depends on where they're at or how bankrupt they are, that would get them over the hump and then they could rip. We come along and say, life does not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. Now, if the unsaved was smart, they could turn to you and say, well, I'd never know it by the way you operate. You say you're saved. You say you have had to file bankruptcy and acknowledge that all that you are, all that's in the world, is of no avail before God. Then why do you have such a good time indulging in it? How come that's the center and heart core of your life? Well, I'm unreasonable. That's all. I'm a Christian kook. Or nut, or whatever. It's because I missed the point. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was concerned about these people. He wanted them to develop. And he wanted them to see what God had provided in His grace. For you see, the Spirit develops you. Oftentimes Christians become very competitive in their effort to learn the Word and to know more than another believer, and not want to be in a position or a place where maybe another believer might know something they don't. Sometimes when people get saved in 6 months, they want to know more than I know. Well, they can't. This is why. I don't care if they buy 500 books and they want to be a self-taught Christian and learn all the answers in 6 months. Growth involves much more than academic exposure to truth. That's why you fail. Because the ultimate process of growth means that God uses each day, each moment, and the experiences that come your way to put you in a position where you have to make practical and appropriate the Word of God so that you can truly walk by faith in that circumstance, which is invariably where we fail, and that's what matures us. That's the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. That's the difference between a seasoned veteran on the front lines and a rookie who's still in basic training in the army. The veteran has been under fire. The veteran knows how to operate. If I was in the service or was going in, and we were sent up to the front lines, I'd find the drunken, old, tobacco-chewing veteran who'd been on the front lines for years, and I'd saddle right up next to him and I'd watch him. Anything he did, I'd do. Why? Because he'd been there before, and he made it. That means he knows how to make this thing work. Of course, the second lieutenant, he'd probably be reading the manual and say, well, that bomb wasn't supposed to fall there. Of course, he'd probably be the first one to get killed. Verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Why did he desire to be with them? Well, he wanted to help them. He wanted to straighten them out. In other words, he was suspicious of them. He was afraid, and he couldn't be with them, by the way. That's why he wrote this letter. He wanted to be with them, but couldn't. So it meant that the Lord's will wasn't that he be with them. But he had an alternative. He could write a letter, which he did, which we now can read. Thank God that God worked it out this way, because 2,000 years later, we can read the letter. Because the nature of man is ever the same. The tendencies of the natural man are ever the same. The failures are ever the same. Which means, as we saw in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that in the fullness of time Christ came. All religions of every breed, brand, and stripe had had their fling, and it was proven to the world conclusively that religion could not solve man's problems. Only Jesus Christ could. Do you realize that any religion that is invented today is nothing more than a rehash? It's like a rerun. It's like digging out old sheet music back in the 30s and 40s and giving it a Western twang or some kind of a Beatle bang. And it's the same old thing done over again with just a different twang. But it's the same old thing. That's religion. It's the same old jargon. Now, a child of God who understands the Word of God can realize that, can understand that, and see the futility of it all. But the Apostle Paul's desire was that he might straighten them out and get them on the right track so they would think in the light of grace instead of in the light of legalism. So that's why he says, I stand in doubt of you. And my desire was to come to you. And in verse 21, he says, tell me, do you desire to be under the law? Don't you hear what the law says? Aren't you listening? You see, they heard, but they didn't hear. That's the problem today. People think, but they don't think. People see, but they don't see. So Isaiah said, they have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. And the Lord Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now these Galatians weren't getting it. And that's the problem you have with carnal Christians who are in legalism. They just simply don't get it. And they become so blind to their condition that even though at one time they knew more and knew better, because they're blind, they don't even realize that or see it. What can you do? You can't do anything. And so consequently, they will embrace Mickey Mouse, a Mickey Mouse operation, and actually believe that they're being taught deep, unfathomable truths. I can't believe it. But they just simply can't see. So Paul's desire was to be with them. Now, Paul manifests a spirit that every believer should manifest in his desire to help one another. And in thinking about a vacation, and in what I just said prior in regards to our first responsibility, which is to be related to the Lord, and then secondly, to have a relationship with the believers, I'd like to add this point. If this is true, do you realize that scripturally, doctrinally, when one is saved, if they're placed into the body of Christ, the greatest enjoyment they can have in life is that of serving and fellowshipping with other believers? That's our greatest enjoyment. Now, for a Christian to buy 10 acres of land in the mountains so they can buy a four-wheel drive so that in turn they can travel 25 miles up in the mountains to sit in a rock, to look at rocks, so they can be alone and use it as a means of escape instead of going to the local pub. It means that that believer obviously is out of fellowship, and thus they're seeking some enjoyment somewhere which satisfies maybe a natural tendency that was in them as a kid, but there is no enjoyment on that rock in the mountains. And I've been there. There's really no enjoyment in that cottage by the lake. And there you sit in the boat all by yourself with a pole. Now, if that means more to you than the relationship that should prevail in the body of Christ, and the fact that God saved you to function within that framework, you're obviously out of it, carnal, and not filled with the Spirit. You're operating like an unbeliever. For the unbeliever needs the mountains to get away from all these jarts. But the child of God, filled with the Spirit of God, wants to be used in ministering to the body, within the family, just like your family. Which means if two people love each other, they don't wait for the day when they can separate. He doesn't say, honey, I've only got 3 weeks to wait and I can go to Europe and you can stay here. That's the average Christian, the average church. Boy! And some people said to me, now when you leave here for a few weeks, just forget all about the church and forget all about the people. I couldn't do that. Really, I couldn't.
Why?
Because really, true enjoyment is serving the Lord with people. It's not off in the woods someplace all by yourself.
That's not serving the Lord. How can you serve the Lord all by yourself out in the woods sitting on a rock or a stump or whatever?
It's people. God made man to be sociable. That's the reason why we have bowling leagues and all kinds of clubs and organizations. Why? To provide a dimension of social relationship with others around a common interest, whether it be guns, snow machines, booze, or whatever. Or sewing machines. And the greatest reason to get together in the world is to gather around Jesus Christ. Believers in a family. Having a common bond and a common relationship in Jesus Christ. Just like your family at home, which the church is an extension of, that's all. Which means, obviously, if you're having a war at home, why would you want to bring the war here? So if you're miserable there, you're miserable here. But that's a byproduct of being miserable in your relationship with the Lord. Must start there first. Then it reflects itself in the home as you seek to minister to those in your family. And then the greatest enjoyment you can have, as did Jesus Christ have while he was here, who said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister others. He said, I'd like to be with you to help you. And if you're filled with the Spirit, that's your desire. You want to help believers who are having problems, not sit home and criticize and use their failure as an excuse to sit in a rock and get away from it all. You'll be running the rest of your life. The only kind of people there are unbalanced jerks. We're all that way. There was only one imbalance, that was Jesus Christ. But the Spirit-filled child of God can be used in being that source of true help. Not only to the world, but to the believer. In being what God wants them to be. And it doesn't mean that you go to them and try to change anything. It just means that you are concerned about them as the Lord is. And thus, it reflects itself in prayer. I hope you prayed for me while I was away. I prayed for you. And oft times the tendency is to want to run over to a person when you hear there's a problem and get underneath them and hold them up. And I have to fight invariably that tendency to get a ball in the pit of my stomach and to get uptight and nervous in my effort to do something when I hear a Christian is faltering, because the first thing is to want to dive in the water and go and pick him up and carry him. But you know, I can't do that. And I have to remind myself of that. But the greatest thing I can do is to recognize the fact that I really can't do anything but to take that person in my own heart and bring them to the Lord and pray for them. That's the most I can do. That's the best I can do. And as we pray for each other, the Spirit of God will use you because of your concern for them. Not that you're doing anything, but you're being what God wants you to be. And your attitude is responding right before the Lord, so that your concern for people is the same concern the Spirit of God has for people. And Paul had a concern. He said, I want to be with you. I want to help you. I want to straighten you out. No, not all of us are Apostle Paul or teachers, so we shouldn't take the attitude when we go to someone's house, I'm going to straighten you out. In most cases, you better leave that to me. I don't know if they'll even take it from me, but the chances are less they'll take it from you. But you can pray. You can pray.
We make the Christian life too complicated. We get so academic and critical that we just fail to be what God wants us to be, and we fail to relax and enjoy what the Spirit of God wants to do with us in making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is gone. We'll get into the allegory next time, which sets forth the illustration of two mountains, two births, two sons, one that's fruitful and one that is not. Law is never fruitful. Grace always is. That's why you must be dominated by the grace of God. The law can produce nothing. So if you're here this morning, you're proper. You've done everything right. You're not fruitful. You need to be filled with the Spirit who produces His fruit. He'll make you productive. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed, I would like to ask this question. Are you here this morning? And are you here without knowing that you're saved? Knowing that you have eternal life? Knowing you're rightly related to Jesus Christ? To become a child of God is so simple. In fact, that's the reason why most people miss it. It's too simple. God didn't ask you to do anything. He just told you to believe in what He has done for you. For Jesus Christ died for you to take care of all of your sins, past, present, and future. He arose again, and as a living Savior, now He wants to give you all the benefits of what He has purchased for you. And as all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He died for you. Believe that He arose for you. Believe that He will give you life. And He will. And you can make that decision right now. And if you've made that decision, the next question would be, are you allowing that Spirit to have His will and way? Are you enjoying that relationship with Him? If this is what Christianity is all about, and we refer to it as a personal relationship with Christ, are you enjoying that personal relationship? Or have you slowly shifted over to that place where you're going through all the motions, coming to church, praying at mealtime, going to work, bringing home the paycheck, putting food on the table, but that imminent, personal, vital, living relationship with the Holy Spirit has not been enjoyed? That's Christianity. That means it's more than coming here. This morning, I hope, encouraged you to see what you are, what you have, and what the Lord wants to do with you, and to enjoy that relationship that you have and possess in Christ. And that's what makes it work, and what allows you to enjoy your relationship with the Lord. And if you're miserable this morning, it's because you're not enjoying what you are, what you have, and what the Spirit of God wants to share with you in Christ. That's what He wants. That's what makes the whole thing work. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be able to have control of us, and then in turn show us and enlighten us to what we are, what we have, and what You seek to do with us. And we just pray that that relationship with You might be what You'd want it to be. Help us to recognize it's not an effort made by us to do something or to be something. We're already joint heirs in Christ. We're already sons. We could be no more. It's just a matter of enjoying what we are and what You can do and will do if we would but allow You. May we walk by faith in what You have provided in Your grace, believing that it's Your work, not our work. But we're thrilled with Your work and with the work You're going to do. Father, we would pray to that end. In Jesus' name.